We'll be continuing our series in Hebrews this evening, Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll be looking this evening at verse 5 of chapter 1 through verse 4 of chapter 2. But I'll start reading at verse 1 of chapter 1 just for context. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we, as we just read, we join with the angels this evening in worshiping you. It says, let all God's angels worship him, and we join them, and we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our sincere request is, would you show us Christ this evening? And I pray that you would give me the words to say, and would your Spirit work mightily this evening to build up and to comfort your church. We pray this in Christ's holy and matchless name. Amen. Well, Hebrews, as I'm sure you well know, is one of the most glorious books of the entire Bible, with some of the loftiest Christology we find in all of Scripture. I heard one pastor call it nosebleed theology because it's so lofty your nose bleeds as you're trying to understand it. But to be honest, this first chapter has always been a bit harder for me to relate to, that Christ is greater than angels. Remember that the author of Hebrews, who I suggested last time, my preference, I like to think, just might be one of the two people on the road to Emmaus when Jesus explained how he was the fulfillment of the entire whole Old Testament, which is the point of the book of Hebrews. That author is writing or speaking to people who are suffering, people who have lost property, they've lost friendships, they've lost maybe comfort and social status. These are people who have either faced persecution or are beginning to realize that persecution might be coming very soon. And maybe they are wondering if Jesus is the heir of all things, the one at whose nod the universe bows, then why are we losing so many things, it feels like? Why then is life so hard if Jesus is so mighty? Why have I lost friends? Is Jesus worth all of this? And the author's first main point to them, which we might not expect, is that Jesus is greater than angels. And like I said, I think that's a bit of a hard contrast for us to grasp, because in our day, we think very little of angels. In both senses of that expression, most of us literally don't think about angels very much, probably. And some of that is for good reason, I think. The late Pope Francis encouraged the Roman Catholic Church to think more about angels, specifically guardian angels. Pope Francis encouraged the Christian to ask himself, quote, how is my relationship with my guardian angel? Do I listen to him? Do I bid him good morning? Do I tell him, guard me while I sleep? Do I speak with him? Do I ask his advice? And as Reformed Christians, your spine is probably rightly tingling at this advice in some ways. Because we can see that these kind of questions actually make angels into quasi-mediators between us and Christ. Instead, we should, as Christians, ask ourselves, how is my relationship with Christ? Do I listen to Christ? Do I bid Christ good morning? Do I tell Christ, please guard me while I sleep? And so on and so forth. So as Reformed believers, we are used to making much of Christ and his sustaining of us and his guarding of us, just as we talked about last week, as Hebrews verses 1 through 3 tell us to do, and that's exactly what we should be doing. So we often think very rarely of angels. But when we do think of angels in our culture, we don't think very much of them often. In our culture, angels are little chubby babies with wings. Those wings would never actually get that chubby baby off the ground if they tried to. They sit on Christmas trees and as garden decorations and as centerpieces and disturbing fountains sometimes. So we have lost much of the glory of what the Bible actually has to say about what angels are. And I think some of that is because our scientific world has lost its appetite for the spiritual world in some ways. In the writing in the 20th century, Rudolf Bultmann said, quote, we cannot use electric lights and radios, and in the event of illness, avail ourselves of modern medicinal and clinical means, and at the same time believe in the spirit and wonder world of the New Testament. Now, however, I think it is beginning to actually swing the other direction, and the unbeliever has never been so fascinated with the dark spiritual world in some ways. But we as Bible-believing Christians need to have a proper view of angels. Angels are real, personal beings, not just natural forces. They have names, they can speak, they can interact with humans, they refer to themselves as I or me. They don't have bodies like we do. They are spirits, as you can see in verse 14, so they don't skin their knees like you do or take up space like we do in the same way. So as it says in Luke chapter 8, thousands of spirits can dwell in a single person. They're not omnipresent like God. I can usually pronounce that word. They are in one place and they can move. That also means that we don't know when massive groups of angels are nearby, when legions of angels are in the same room as we are. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha is surrounded by an army, and the Lord opens his eyes. And he sees, if you remember, the mountainside full of horses and chariots of fire. In other words, he was surrounded by angels. And until the Lord opened up his eyes to see them, they were invisible to him, but they were truly there. But just because we cannot see them does not mean they cannot impact the physical world in real ways. They can, as we read, open prison doors. They can strike people dead. They can hold back crowds of people. They are also immortal. They don't die. Daniel in the Old Testament was visited by the angel Gabriel, and 7 centuries later, Gabriel visited Mary, the mother of Jesus. So maybe you can begin to see why angels were so appealing to this group of struggling Christians. It was an angel who visited Elijah in the Old Testament when he was burnt out and being pursued by Jezebel. And it was an angel who came and attended to him. Daniel is persecuted for his faith and is dumped in a den of lions, and an angel comes to protect him. And so these believers, who obviously knew their Bibles well, may have begun to think, okay, yes, I believe in this Jesus. But because I know my Old Testament, I know what I really need is I need a lot of angels right now to come and surround my house with chariots of fire. I need angels to protect me from the lions of the Roman Empire. We are being burned and tortured. Our friends are dying. I need protection. I believe in Jesus, but I need angels. And they were not wrong in some ways. I think in heaven, one of the things that will happen is Jesus will explain to us all the ways, as it says in verse 14, that angels have ministered to us. All the ways that they have surrounded us and shielded us, the ways they've held us back and held us up. And if only we had the eyes to see, oh, the things that we would see. We might see a legion of angels in this very room right now or outside that door guarding us, ministering to us. In the New Testament, we're told to take care of strangers because angels may walk into your church without you even knowing it. And as verse 14 reminds us, these are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Before we even say amen in our prayers, angels fly down from heaven to hold us up and to shield us and minister to us. Psalm 91 tells us, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." When a believer dies, we learn in Luke 16 that he is carried by angels into heaven. Pastor Joel Beakey wrote, "Angels accompany and assist believers in all the way to glory. While we agonize in prayer on earth, angels are warring in heavenly places." But we are, as mighty as angels are, as much as they minister to us, we're never called to look to the angels as our ultimate hope. Instead, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is actually better than that. He's better for you than a legion of angels could ever be. And if you think about it, why is that? While angels might fly down to protect you, sometimes Jesus will allow you to face persecution. Angels can know the physical danger you are in, but they can't look within you. They can't, as Jesus could do, see what's in your heart. They can't see the danger of your heart. But Jesus knows you. He knows your struggles and your weaknesses. He knows your inclinations. He knows your spiritual dangers. And ultimately, it is Jesus who sends these angels out and who calls them back because he, as we are told, is the Son. So the author of Hebrews says, you might just want protection from angels, but what you need is Jesus, who, as hard as it is to say, may let you endure that suffering, holding his angels back, but that will be better in ways that are hard to put into words or that we will fully see this side of glory. And as we said last time, as Christ allows you to be sanded over and over and over again, we get to see more of Christ. And that is what we will get to see again in this section here in Hebrews chapter 1 and into chapter 2. We get to see more of Christ. And not just see, but we will hear more about who he is from the very mouth of the Father. We get to overhear a conversation. I think we have all had that feeling of wishing we could overhear a certain conversation, whether it's in history or in those around you, whether it was a conversation that happened behind the doors of the Oval Office at a critical point in history, or a conversation between two of your favorite theologians, or the dying words of someone we love. We all have that feeling of wanting to lean in and hear the whispers and know what is being said. And what we have in this section is a series of quotations, almost all of which are from the Psalms. These quotations are actually a conversation that we as the church are being allowed to lean in and overhear for our good. It's a conversation between the Father and the Son. And not only are we being invited to lean in, if you think about it, these are Psalms. We're invited to sing them at the top of our lungs each week, remind each other of what the Father has said to the Son. As we remind ourselves of the Father's love for his Son, and because of our union with Christ, his love for us as believers. And it's divided, if you look at the passage, into contrasts. Here's what the Father says to his Son, and here's what the Father says or doesn't say to his angels. And we can see that if you look at verses 5 through 7. Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, the one to whom the Father says, "I delight in you, my Son." In verse 6, the angels are those who bow down and worship him. All of us parents in the room remember that feeling the first time you held your child, especially your first child. There's that kind of shock feeling of, this is mine. This is my daughter, or this is my son. And the Father looks at the Son and says, you are my son. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my son. And I can assure you, I've never looked at another baby that way before that I saw my own. And the Father has never looked that way at another angel. Instead, the angels are those who lean in and watch the way the Father loves the Son. And that is what the angels do. They are watchers, as Daniel 4 calls them. Job 38 tells us they watched God's work of creation. In 1 Peter, we are told they watched with dismay the sufferings and glory of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4 tells us they leaned over the balcony of heaven and watched the sufferings of the apostles. They celebrate as they watch the conversion of every individual Christian. They watch faithful churches gather together and faithful ministers proclaim the word and faithful congregations sing the word, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 5. And they will stand by and watch in the day of judgment as we are either vindicated or condemned. And so they also watch the Father speaking to the Son, just as we are leaning into here, and they fall on their faces before Christ and they worship him. And if you look at verse 6, there's actually some debate over that clause, when he brings the firstborn into the world. When he brings the firstborn into the world. The most obvious reading, I think, for all of us is that the angels worshiped him when Jesus was born or when he's brought into the world. But that's not actually what it says, is it? It says that the Father brings the firstborn into the world. And that word for world that you see there, it's not your traditional word for world, cosmos. It's a word that ordinarily describes a habitable place, a land where you can live. And sometimes it's used in contrast to an uninhabitable place, like a desert. And that actually fits the context of exactly where this quotation is taken from. "Let all God's angels worship him" is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, which, if you remember, is the song of Moses to the people of Israel right before they cross over into the promised land. And these are Moses' last words before he dies. So think about it. Moses dies with his feet in the uninhabitable desert wilderness, looking into the habitable land of promise, that's flowing with milk and honey. And he's warning the children of Israel with a song to be faithful in the hard days that are sure to come, as they are to go to war with the surrounding nations. And then God brings Israel, his firstborn son, he calls them, into the habitable land, the place where they can live and stay. And here we see the Father bringing the firstborn of all believers, Christ, the greater Moses, as Hebrews will soon explain to us, the true Israel, into the habitable land of promise. And all the angels fall before him. So what is this describing? Not his incarnation, I think, but because at that point, as Hebrews 2:7 tells us, he was made a little lower than the angels, but his exaltation. The Father's bringing of the greater Moses and all his people into the heavenly world of promise. For further proof, look at chapter 2, verse 5, which says that the world, that same word that we are now speaking of, is the world to come. In other words, the heavenly world. So what does that mean for us? Why go into all that explanation about that? It means that according to the author of Hebrews, we're currently living in an uninhabitable world for the Christian in some ways. You've maybe seen that movie, The Martian, and if you have, you've seen what it looks like to live in a world that you don't belong, where you can't breathe, where everything is hard and takes longer because you don't belong there. And that is what Hebrews is telling us. You are living in an uninhabitable wilderness. You're a wilderness people right now. So if it feels like you can't breathe, if it feels like you are exhausted and run down, if it feels like you don't even speak the same language as your neighbors and the world around you, it's because the world you were meant to live in is not here. And it means that there is a world to come where you will live freely, where you will find rest and peace, where you will sense belonging, a world that you were made for. So if you are exhausted this evening and you are weary of this fallen world, that doesn't mean something is wrong necessarily. It may actually mean something is very right. You are longing for home, and that's good. And because the word firstborn means that there are others following Jesus into the heavenly world, and that means he's thought of us, and that he will also bring us into that world where we too will belong and where we will live. And so just like Moses told the people of Israel before they entered the promised land to be ready for struggles and losses, Jesus is telling us as we wait to cross the Jordan into the eternal land of promise, be ready for struggles and losses. And think who he's speaking to, these people who are about to face struggles and losses. Now look at verses 7 and 8. The angels are created servants. They are changeable. They are wind. In verse 8, the Son reigns forever and ever. He is immutable, unchangeable, eternal. Angels come in the wind and in flames of fire. But verse 8, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. What does that mean? A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. It means angels might come and bring fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. They might come in the wind and surround opposing armies. But the Son reaches out his sword. Sometimes he turns it on his own people. He cuts, as chapter 4 will tell us, and the result is uprightness of heart. He's cutting to work uprightness of heart. He turns his scalpel upon his own and pulls apart, as it says in chapter 4, your intentions and your desires. He pierces you with his words. He's working. Why? Look right there. It says, because you have loved righteousness. You've committed yourself to seeing righteousness. We see two things that are true about him. He reigns upon his throne and he loves righteousness. So that means he will bring about righteousness in you and in me. See, the readers of this letter wanted the wind and flames of fire to come down on the Roman army and the leaders. But the author or speaker is telling them the Son is actually better for you because he has turned his sword upon your hearts and is working something that no angel can work. He's working uprightness and righteousness in you. Why? Because he loves you. No angel can do that. No angel can do that. So that means that the Son also turns his sword upon us, and that sword is the gospel. It pierces, and he wages war upon the sin of your heart, and he sits upon a throne forever and ever, which means that he will have his way with you. He will have his way with your heart. He will not let you go. He will continue to work what he has committed to in your heart. But he does not leave us in our war with sin. It says that, if you look down again, God has anointed you, or Christ, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. What does that mean? I think we can say simply it means that Jesus is happier. He's more satisfied than any angel in all of creation. The joy that Christ finds in the Father is beyond words. And the Son says to you in your union and communion with him, come, draw from my fullness as you live in this wilderness. Come to me as you are thirsty in this wilderness. Come to me for life. Abide in me as you struggle with sin. Drink from my joy in the Father as you wait to see him face to face. I want you to delight in the Father as I delight in him. I want you to know him the way I know him, which is why I must wound you in your pet sins with the gospel and pull you from a land that is not your home and bring you to a place where you can finally live. And in verses 10 through 12, we see that Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth. While the creation will all wear out and pass away, it says, he remains. He's not going anywhere. And not only that, but verse 13, Jesus is the conqueror. Angels come to minister to us, to serve us, but we bow before this Jesus, this conquering king. And full disclosure, my initial plan this week was just to preach until verse 14. And I was trying to think about, okay, so what's the relevance for us that Jesus is greater than angels? What are we supposed to do with this? How does this help you in your Sunday evening as you're tired? What's the point? And then I looked down and saw the next verse in chapter 2, therefore. I didn't have to create the application. It was already baked in. He already did it for me. So he says in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And I think once again in these verses, if you are kind of looking carefully, the author brings us back to the wilderness again. He brings us back to the angels and the law of God, to Sinai. In Galatians 3 and elsewhere, Scripture makes it very clear that the law of God in the Old Testament was given through angels, right? And you can see that in verse 2. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received the just retribution. You hear that? Angels and the law, that legal language. This is language referring to the law given through angels in the Old Testament in the wilderness to Israel. And what was the clear message in the Old Testament about those who disobeyed the law in the wilderness? It was not good. They would die in that wilderness. They would never inherit the promised land. And you can see the logic here that he's building. If that's what happened to those who disobeyed the law given through angels, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, if those who neglected the law were destroyed in the wilderness, just tremble to imagine what happens to those who neglect the words of the very Son of God, who remains unchanged throughout the ages, the one who is that much greater and more powerful than the angels. John Calvin said, quote, "The import of the whole is this, that the higher the dignity of Christ is than that of the angels, the more reverence is due to the gospel than to the law," close quote. And discussing this passage, the pastor Sinclair Ferguson used an illustration that I found extremely helpful. And he said, imagine just for a second this horrible reality that you have died and you find yourself in the inky blackness of outer darkness. And you find yourself alone. And you look around you and you wonder, am I the only one here? And you cry out, hello, is anyone else here? Am I alone? And from the distance, you hear a voice yell back, I'm here too. And you yell back, what did you do to get here? And the voice responds, I didn't do anything at all. The message of Jesus came to me and I didn't do anything. I just neglected it. And isn't that what this passage says? Look at the verbs that it uses. Those who will not inherit salvation. Those who will reap a destruction greater than those that fell in the wilderness. It says, drift away, neglect. What does it mean to drift away? Well, we can tell what the author compares it to in the first part of the sentence of verse 1. Look at verse 1. He compares it to something. We must pay much closer attention. And the idea of paying attention is to hold on to a thing, to lock your eyes onto it. And to drift away then is to slowly let that thing slip through your fingers. It's to sit in church each Lord's Day and to hear the Word of God, to sing the Word of God, to pray the Word of God, and just to let it slip slowly through your fingers and your mind. And to neglect something is just simply not to care for it that much. Doesn't fill your heart, doesn't fill your mind, it's in one ear, out the other. I'm just going to leave it be for the time being. So in some ways, the author is saying that to wind up in that outer darkness, you don't need to do anything at all. And remember, if that seems harsh, who this letter is written to, it's written to Christians. Only those in solid churches would have received this, would have heard this message. Only those who knew their Old Testaments inside and out would have understood this letter, and it was intended for them. And he's still saying loud and clear, you are in danger, my friends. You can go to hell just by doing nothing, by not paying attention, by drifting. And the thing about drifting is, as we all know, you never realize you're doing it. It's not an active thing. It's something that's actually being done to you, and you're not resisting, just as something was being done to these Christians. And unless they resisted and held firm to Christ in the right way, they too would just drift. And maybe that's you here this evening. And Jesus might be saying to you, I'm going to cut your heart with the gospel again, because I want uprightness in you. And more than that, I want you. I want you to find your joy in me. I want to talk to you. Come and tell me about the drift. And I will tell you about who you are in me. Come and tell me. I am happier than any creature in all of creation, Christ says. Come to me for that. I want to bring you into a world where you can actually live, where you were made to live. But first, you must die to your sins, to yourself. Even in this world, you must suffer and die only because I first died in your place. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard message. The danger of drifting, of neglecting, of being around and around and around something as it slips through our fingers and our hearts and our minds. I pray that we would not neglect such a great salvation. That we would find our joy in you. That we would long to see you. That our hearts would long for a world that we were made to live in. And that you would hold our faith fast. I pray for these dear believers that you would encourage and comfort them. That if their heart is pricked by that message, that that's your Spirit assuring them that they are yours and that you love them. And that all you want is to hear about it, to hear about the drift, to hear about the neglect. You just want them to pour out their hearts to you, and you will love them and you will dine with them and you will draw them to yourself. Lord, I pray that you would be near to us. And you would hold our faith fast, and you would help us all to persevere until the day we see you face to face, and that you would give us strength as we suffer and we lose things, and our eyes would look to Jesus, who inherits all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.